Mark this morning. And so if you are able, if you would stand with me as we come before God's Word together, we're going to read out loud together. And you'll notice it's a little bit larger font size. It's slowly getting bigger, folks. We're getting there. All right, here we go. Mark chapter 8, we're starting at verse 22. Let's read together. And they came to the Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly, and he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Let's bow together and pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to come again to your word. And as you have done so incredibly in the past, we pray that this morning as well, you will open the word up here and help us to understand. Father, we all need to be here before your word to be accepted. And we just need to be Holy Spirit, that you will be accepted. We pray that that will be true. We look forward to it. We ask for it. And we know that faith will be true. Would be seated. So, coming to chapter 8 and literal chapter 8, we just about through Mark, about midway through Mark chapter 10, which is midway through that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And so, the verses that we're looking at are actually a quick review, and then there's an alternative. So, to help us get into the spirit of all that, we have a quote midterm of our own. So, midterm exam question number one. From the feeding of the 5,000 and 4,000, the disciples and us. There we go. Should have learned. One, it's not about the bread. Two, we are inadequate. Jesus is not. Three, Jesus is all we need. Four, trust Jesus. Or five, all of the above. What do you think? Five, main consensus. Good. Five. So Mark, right? Mark is himself considered just a record of what? It's a record of Jesus' life. And Mark has been recording for us. He's moving from place to place and doing miracles and casting out demons and calming seas. And Jesus is demonstrating his authority, who he is, being God in the flesh and blood of our humanity, and establishing credibility. Why should people pay attention to Jesus and what Jesus is teaching? Right, which is Jesus teaching what? The kingdom of God is at hand, right? Hello, I'm here. Right? So the feeding is not about the bread. They're about revealing his, all that is about revealing who Jesus is and calling people to turn to him and say, Jesus is all we need, therefore trust Jesus. All right. Midterm question number two. Hellenism is a Greek idiom, a belief about hell, a type of Trojan humor. History question, right? Trojan humor? Yeah, Trojan horse and okay, hell in a foot. An ancestor of today's humanism or all of the above? What do you think? Anybody got a different answer? Good, because four is the correct answer, right? So Hellenism, right? It's a worldview which has what? Has humanity at the center of everything, which was a stumbling block. We tell us it's a stumbling block to the Pharisees and the Herodians and everyone else. It's giving Jesus pushback. It's creating conflict with Jesus that's going to lead to the cross. And so we can dress all that up in religious terms. We can dress it all up in actions. Or we can dress it up in politics and talk about serving our fellow man. But the bottom line is this. If God isn't the bottom line, then we are. Trusting ourselves, not trusting God. Right? You're either trusting ourselves or trusting God. There's no in between on that. So, midterm question number three, Bethsaida is located just south of Tyre and Sidon, on the northeast shore of the Sea of Galilee, on the southwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the Decapolis, or all of the above. Kind of hard to have it as all of the above, wouldn't it? That's kind of it. Yeah, what do you think? What do you think? Tyre and Sidon? Just south of there? Anybody? No? Okay. Northeast shore, Sea of Galilee? No? Southwest shore, Sea of Galilee? Maybe? Decapolis? Some? Okay. Correct answer is two. All right. If you can see on the map, hopefully. There we go. Okay. It helps us to see where we've been and where we are in the sequence of events that Jesus is moving his disciples through. So, two Sundays ago, we saw the disciples and Jesus are in a boat. They're heading from Dalmanutha over to Bethsaida. And along the way, the disciples realize they have what? Only one loaf of bread between all of them. That's what they think about. And Jesus points out either the people's wants to help his disciples. Why do you think he is that Jesus? I hope they're hearing a little revelation about it. Right? Who is Jesus here? Trust him. Might be on the midterm. So verse 22 goes on. So we go on with this, and it says, as disciples and Jesus is arriving this city, which is a small fishing village on the northeast coast of the Galilee, as he arrived, some people brought to him a blind man begging to touch him. And many of these people have been part of the feeding of the 5,000, which took place just outside of the city, a little bit up, outside of town. And somehow these people, they heard about Jesus, and so they came with the expectation that Jesus is going to be able to heal this blind man. And notice then what Jesus says. Jesus takes that blind man by the hand, and he leads him outside of the village. Which, if you think about it, is an incredible act of compassion that helps us to see where Jesus' heart is in all of this. And in this crowd, think about how reassuring it must have been to this man that Jesus is gently and guiding him, gentle guiding touch, taking him out of town. Remember in chapter 7, we saw Jesus do this previously. Jesus healed the deaf man who had the speech impediment. And you remember how what he did to that man and told him what he was going to do before he did it? Very compassionate, right? He touched the man's ears, he's a deaf man, touched his ears. And then it has two components that sat on his tongue. So he's putting this man in. This is what I'm going to do to you. That's how it's going to go. And so it's the same thing here. Jesus, he reaches out and he takes this blind man by the hand and he leads him outside of town to what would have been a more private place, away from the crowds, away from the paparazzi, avoiding making this blind man into some sort of, okay, now we're in the center of town and you're going to be the spectacle, sideshow spectacle here. And it's not hard to imagine. While Jesus is leading this man out of town. And he's telling him, look, this is what I'm going to do. This is what's going to happen. This is the way it's going to come down. Because notice that when Jesus actually gets around to spitting on his eyes and laying hands on his man, you know, probably touching his eyes, think about how nervous that would make somebody feel. This man, he goes with it. There's like no recoil. There's no in horror for this. Right? The Greek verb for spit is patuo. Okay? That sounds like someone's spitting, right? Can you try that with me? Patuo, right? Okay? Which is pretty gross when you think about it. But then, you know, because, you know, Jesus is patuoing into his eyes, right? But this is Jesus. I guess if Jesus wants to patuo in our eyes, we're good with it. So the Bible, he goes with this. He's trusting Jesus. And then Jesus asks him what? He says, what do you see anything? And the man's response is what? I see men, but they're walking, but they look like trees. And maybe he's looking at the disciples who are probably gathered around, you know, looking at this thing and what's going on. Meaning that his vision is getting better, which is better than complete darkness, but it's still messed up. So the healing isn't complete. And so Jesus does what? He lays his hands on him again. And this time, when the man opens up his eyes, his sight is restored and he's seeing everything clearly. Let's make sure we're together on this. The sequence is not random. This all fits together. Jesus doesn't do random things, right? What is the significance of this? So using spit, patooling on somebody, right, to heal somebody That may seem kind of weird and primitive to us, because we've got all this medical technology and we know everything there is to know about the human body and how to fix it, right? But the Greeks, they wrote about this. This was kind of in the culture of the day, and so it wasn't really out of the box for people. Jesus is doing something that's familiar. It's a familiar symbol of healing, and maybe he's doing that to put the man at ease. You know, can I go with me on this? I got it. But also, he's doing something familiar as part of a process. This process now, this initiative, is to communicate with his disciples for the walking trees who are seeing all of what's going on here. Okay, let's be clear. Did Jesus have to do any of this to heal this man? Nothing, right? He didn't need to reach out. He didn't need to touch and hold this man, compassion leading him out. He didn't need to spit in the man's eyes to heal him, right? He didn't need to lay hands on him. He could have instantly healed the man. And so the process, you know, the process he's going through, this is a chosen process. It's intentional. The process he's going through is very different. This is the only place in Scripture where we have the record of Jesus performing the miracle that he does in stages. See that? Nowhere else in Scripture do you have Jesus pausing and asking about the results of the healing. You know, how's that going for you? Partial sight, followed by a repeat application of the miraculous touch, followed by complete sight. So Jesus is leading his man intentionally through a process by which this man sees. And that process, what Jesus is doing here, is a review of the sequence of events that Jesus has been leading his disciples through. Moving them along, miracle after miracle, demonstration after demonstration of who he is, pausing for instructions and questions and teachings and coming up to this midpoint. See, it's the process of a teacher, a good teacher, who's reviewing the course material and he's preparing his students for this midpoint. After all these things, blind man sees partially, so now do they see? Clearly or not, do they get who Jesus is? Right? So, I mean, with apologies to Verizon Wireless, you know, do you see me now? That's kind of where we're at in this. So, verse 27, then he moves from that. So, we've done this review thing of the process, the significance of that process, stages of getting through this. So, we move from that to another location. And so, Jesus and his disciples, they go where? To the villages of Caesarea Philippi, right? Caesarea Philippi and the villages in there is about, now it moves 26 miles north, up above the Sea of Galilee, north of Bethsaida. And it's at the base of the mountain, from the base of where Mount Hermon is, and which really is the Golan Heights. Really the Golan Heights, right? Syria and Israel seem to be walking up over the Golan Heights. Caesarea Philippi is about 1,000 feet up, and all of this is going down. It's south of that high school. So we don't know. So why is Jesus going? Now, what's the purpose to bring in your children? What is this new thought? Because now he's thinking about the Caesarea Philippi as the same event. And it's not random. And there's probably good reasons why he did that. In the Old Testament times, the pagans, they gathered in this area, this location, they gathered together to worship Baal. Remember Baal? You heard that. It's all over Scripture, right? Baal was the god of the Canaanites and the Phoenicians and other peoples in the area. Ultimately, it was a religion that was full of perverse sexual practices and it was just horrendous religious sacrifices. Baal was a god that just continually captured the hearts of God's people and led them away from God. Place of worship. Later on, the Greeks came through. And when the Greeks came through the area, they built a shrine there to Pan and the nymph. And Pan was the Greek god of what? Yeah, wild stuff, right? Shepherds and fields and groves and wooden glens and stuff. I mean, that was his thing. So the area then becomes this center of Greek Hellenism. and perverted Greek religion and philosophy, think humanism. And so if we went to the next slide, what we're going to see here is an artist rendering. Those are the actual recognized photographs of 50 temples. That's kind of what it looked like. And so the Greeks would come through, and they have these temple complex there devoted to Pan, and this whole Hellenist community of humanism and all. And then the Romans came through. And so the Romans came through, and they conquered the area, and when they actually did that, Caesar Augustus gave the city, think Caesar Caesarea, where it comes from. Caesar Augustus gave the city to Herod the Great, and as a reward for loyalty, and so Herod, out of gratitude to Caesar, he goes and he builds this temple out of white stone in honor of Caesar Augustus. And the Romans thought their emperor was what? God. I mean, we worship man. Man worshiping man. And so when Herod the Great, when he died, he passed it on to his son Philip the Tetrarch, who was given the Troy area, and so Philip made Caesarea Philippi his capital, therefore the name Caesarea Philippi. So that's a lot of background, but there's a reason for that. But the point is that in this beautiful area, which is 26 miles north of Bethsaida, are tied together all of the religious and political systems and man-centered worldview that have plagued God's people since they were God's people on the promised land. And so here's this really what becomes a fitting backdrop of people can believe that Jesus has been leading through this process. Jesus has been leading his disciples through in a succession of miracles and teaching moments up to the midterm, which we now hear. So going on in verse 27, with this whole backdrop and process and review of our questions, first thing, let me get this first question. So on the way, maybe as they're walking, they're looking at all this, the springs, the shrines, the temples, the ruins, we're seeing all that, Jesus asked his disciples, so who do people say that I am? In the midst of all that, what goes on? And so he's asking his disciples, he's processed this. Think about all the people that you've encountered and in the places that we've moved through since the beginning, since we started out together. The Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Zealots and the Herodians and fishermen and shepherds and men and women, the wealthy, the poor, the educated, the not so educated, those with diseases, those with demons, their Jews, Gentiles. Think about all those people. You know, think about all the people that are outside of here, right? Think about all those people in the places we've traveled. We watch Jesus demonstrating who he is, hearing his message, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. Jesus, along the way, is explaining and teaching. The question, he's not asking the opinion of the disciples. The question asking reflects on the general consensus of those people. Who do people say that I am? After all that, who do they say that I am? And the answer comes in verse 28. John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others were in the prophets. Interesting answer. John the Baptist. Maybe John has come back from the dead. Herod Antipas feared that because he had John beheaded, right? John, who had called the people to repentance from sin in advance of what? Coming of the Lord. Prepare the way of the Lord, right? Preparation. Maybe Jesus is Elijah. The Old Testament. God has said in the Old Testament that before the day of the Lord, this is the day of coming judgment, and God dealing with Israel's enemies and God redeeming and saving Israel, that God was going to send Elijah. And God had said in the Old Testament, he said that he was going to send someone like the prophet, someone like Moses. And so the people got it. They're listening to Jesus. Jesus is speaking with an authority that comes from God. No one speaks like Jesus. No one could speak like Jesus unless they were speaking for God. And what's interesting in all those answers that the people have come up with, all those answers are people that they knew God would send before the coming of the Christ. And maybe those answers are kind of like wishful thinking on the part of the people. You know, after 100 years or so of Roman occupation, the religious leaders and the people are wishfully thinking that about a deliverer that's going to kick the Romans back to Rome and restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel with unprecedented prosperity and growth. If God had predicted that, that's what they're looking for. Meaning the people saw that Jesus as a forerunner of the Christ, but not as the Christ. And they saw Jesus through their worldview, their focused on themselves, fuzzy, distorted sight, understanding of who God is and how God does things. Jesus isn't the Christ that they're looking for,
Point being that they saw Jesus for who they wanted to see Jesus to be. Verse 29, question 2. This time it's personal. And he asked and said, but in contrast to that, in contrast, who do you, my disciples, say that I am? And Peter kind of steps up to the group and he says, you are the Christ. Meaning, you are not merely another prophet who's pointing the way to a coming deliverer. You are the one that the prophet pointed to. You are the promised Christ. Our English word Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, right? That's the word that the Greeks use to translate the Hebrew word that we get as Messiah. The Messiah means someone who is anointed to something, the anointed one. In the Old Testament, they would anoint someone with oil, set them apart as like a prophet or a priest or a king, anointing someone with oil as a sign that God had set them apart for a special, unique role. And the Old Testament predicted a coming deliverer of God's people, someone chosen to redeem Israel, the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, was someone chosen by God, uniquely set apart by God, for the role of delivering God's people. So when Peter is answering, Peter's answer is that Jesus is this unique, appointed, anointed by God, one, the deliverer of Israel that they've all been waiting for. You are the Christ. Let's be careful with that. All right? You heard this before? Familiar passage. Let's be careful we don't blow past that, Peter's answer, because we've heard this before. Now, it is crucial we slow down here and understand the astounding reality of what Peter has just said. Matthew, in his record of the same sequence, same location, same event, same midterm, Matthew's account preserves Peter's full answer. Right? Mark is writing to who? To Romans, right? So Mark shortens Peter's answer down to push Mark's point and to do it in a way that the Romans would have understood better. But Matthew is writing to Jews, right? So Matthew records Peter's complete answer because Matthew's readers would have needed more of what Peter had answered in order to understand and connect more fully with what Peter is answering and who Jesus actually is. This is really helpful for us to look at, all right? So in order to get a better understanding of what Peter means by you are the Christ. Matthew 16:16. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the what? Son of the living God. All right? That is hugely significant, what he says there. Son of God is a title. And the way the Bible uses the title Son of God, applying it to Jesus, Son of God sets Jesus apart from being a part of creation to being the creator God of creation. Okay, let's be careful. Jesus is not God's son in the sense of a human father and a son. God and Mary don't physically mate, and then Jesus is the product. Jesus is God's son in that he's conceived by the Holy Spirit, God revealed in the flesh and blood of our humanity, the kingdom of God at hand. But let's be clear. Jesus has been, is, and will be eternally God. He is at the same time fully divine and fully human. The two essences and natures, his divinity and his humanity, exist as one person with the uniqueness of his full divinity and his full humanity at the same time. Fully God, fully man, same time. Fully God, fully man. Meaning that whatever is true of God is true of Jesus. Whatever God is and all that God is, Jesus is. We say it one more time, make sure we got it. Whatever is true of God is true of Jesus. Whatever God is and all that God is, Jesus is. So Peter is not only declaring that Jesus is the one promised by God to be the one uniquely appointed by God to be our deliverer, Peter is declaring that Jesus is God himself. And we need to marinate in that truth. Okay, take a deep breath. Okay, this is going to get deep. If you thought it was deep to this point, take a breath. Okay? thinking about Jesus and Peter's answer, we need to ask the question, what is God like? If everything that God is, Jesus is, and Jesus is everything that God is, but fully God is, what is God like? What is Jesus like? What is the, and the answer to that question, we don't really know. But God is not exactly like anything else. The prophets, they tried to describe God to us when they were given glimpses of what he looked like. They were given visions of his throne room, or glimpses of his person, visions and glimpses of God from Genesis to Revelation, the descriptions of all of that, all of which fall short of describing the actual reality of who God is. But we know certain things about God because God has revealed it to us. We place limits on God by bringing him down to some manageable human terms kind of understanding of God. You know, it's kind of like skipping stones across the pond. You ever skip stones across the pond? It touches in little teeny parts. And that's kind of like our understanding, but God is so much greater, he's so much deeper than all that. He is. Period. And we balk at that. We all have a beginning point. Not that. We got it. Everything on this planet dies pretty quick. Everything that exists came from and is dependent upon God, but God is not dependent on anything or anyone for anything. He's self-existent. A.W. Tozer wrote that God exists for himself and man for the glory of God is the emphatic teaching of the Bible. We exist because of God and for God, to God alone be the glory. And God is eternal. Moses wrote of God. Lord, you have been our glory place in all generations. But even beyond that, before the mountains were brought forth, wherever you have formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. And trying to grapple with that truth, C.S. Lewis suggested that we think of a sheet of paper, take an 8.5 by 11 sheet of paper, and think about it as extending forever. I mean, there's no edge, there's no boundaries, it just goes on. And that would be eternity. And then on that piece of paper, we draw a short line to represent time. And as the line begins and ends on that infinite extent, so God begins, so time begins to be God, and so God begins to be God. About God, Jesus, and what God, Jesus, is like. And beyond what God has revealed about himself, there are aspects of God that are known being only to God. Hidden parts of God that have no no immediate meaning for us. Who God is that Peter has no clue about as he's answering Jesus. Take a breath. Yeah. If that all seems overwhelming, it is. Okay? Which is the point that we need to hang on to. The magnitude of Peter's answer is off the charts. It's astounding. His declaration of who Jesus is. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, who is the kingdom of God. All that incomprehensible divinity at hand. God, who is unknowable, taking on the flesh and blood of our created humanity and dwelling with us. Astounding. Then verse 30, Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. But the word charged, it translates the Greek word, has the idea of warning someone. This is strange. Peter nails the answer. Jesus says, don't tell anyone. Just like he told the blind man, don't go back in the village. It's a warning because while the disciples are beginning to see who Jesus is, they didn't really understand the significance of who Jesus is. All right, go back to the review. Review question. Where we are leading up to the midterm. They were like the blind man who at the first miraculous touch of Jesus, they saw these blind men, they're walking, they're like trees. The first half of Jesus' ministry at this midterm, it had helped them to see who Jesus is. He's the Christ. And they kind of maybe saw that with kind of, they had some fuzzy details on what that meant. But the second miraculous touch is coming, which is the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and the promise of his return. Hugely clarifying. It's the significance of who Jesus is, what it means that he is the Christ, which is the final exam of proclaiming the truth of Jesus to the Jews and beyond to self-focused people who are just unprepared to understand that, who are actually resisting that message and antagonistic to the gospel. Okay. Processing all that. Right. See, Jesus asked two questions, and those questions would be helpful for us to think about. Right? How would you answer those questions? Question, right? Okay. So the first question is, you know, what? Who do people say that I am? And I really hope this works because we do have a short video. But it just to help us kind of process a little bit of answering that question, who do people say that I am? And as you're hopefully watching this video, think about the people that are around you. And if these answers are representative of people that you run up against in your life as well, there's hope. Here we go. Cool.
Okay, this is your opinion. Who is Jesus? Here's the $1 million question. Okay, this is your opinion. Who is Jesus?
See, now you want to start trouble.
It's a myth created by man in order to control society.
Who is Jesus?
Who was he?
He was
a man.
He was a man, okay. Jesus is, in my opinion, he is everything around here. He's spiritual, everything, earth, water, fire, everything.
Jesus is all that's good, all the things that are positive and affirmative in life. Questions.
I believe he's a higher power in the form of a man. Everyone else walking around, there's not another Jesus, there's just one. So, yeah, I believe he definitely did something.
Jesus is not a person.
He's not a person, okay? He's a man or just like a higher power or?
No, I don't believe him.
Don't believe he exists?
No.
Okay.
No.
Cool. Zach, I don't know, you're having spiritual conversations with people. Is that kind of reflective of some of the answers you get back? You're talking with people out there, right? Yeah. And maybe other answers too, right? So Jesus warns his disciples, don't tell anyone, which is where his disciples were at midterm. But see, we're living in the final exam. And so we're looking back at the cross and we're looking at what came next. So we're living after Jesus' command to go local and to go to the ends of the earth and share who Jesus is and what it means that he's the Christ, he's the Savior, our Deliverer. So for us, knowing the answer to question one, if you answer that question, who do people say that I am? Knowing and finding out what people think is hugely important. We ought to be asking people But God also gives us the privilege of sharing the truth of who Jesus is with those around us. And so one of our takeaways this morning is to think about what that looks like in your life. Now, how are you doing at finding out where people are at spiritually? And how are you doing at engaging those people around you in meaningful spiritual conversations about who Jesus is? And then question two is what? But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And so, we know that one of the great failures of the church in America is that we've reduced God, we've reduced Jesus to a God of our understanding, a God who is somehow dependent on us. Someone up there, someone up there who likes us, or at least likes most of us anyway, people who need him, and he needs us to need him so that somehow he gets glorified when we decide to trust him or to serve him. And someplace in that, we've reduced Jesus to being our buddy. He's a friend who desires to care for us, which is all about us. It's like the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, with all its man-centered attempts at bringing the eternal, what is unknown, down to the finite of our existence in a way that makes sense to us so we can control it. We can process it according to our purposes. The Pharisees and the Herodians, they had put God into the box of their understanding, and certainly Jesus is not in their box. And at the incomprehensible, holy God, our Creator, should love each one of us to so graciously and undeservedly enter into our humanity and redeem us and give us life forever with him and make us to be the church, the body of Christ. That is beyond comprehension. And so another takeaway for this morning is if we can get a glimpse of that and process even a fraction of who Jesus is, as he graciously comes and reveals himself to us, that reality ought to reorder our lives, reorder our priorities. And what are we pursuing? What we value? What it means to gather here together to worship God? The reality of who Jesus is to transform our understanding of how we look at ourselves. How do we see ourselves? What the meaning is for our lives. For God alone be the glory. So these days, what is the truth of who Jesus is look like in how you do life? What does that look like to you? Let's bow together. Father, thank you for the opportunity to gather this morning. We live and breathe and exist because of you. You gather us to worship you and to hear from you. And it is true, as we allow our minds to kind of ponder who you are, that really goes beyond what we're able to process. We thank you, God, that you, in what you will, have chosen to come to us in the flesh and blood of Jesus. And to so graciously do what was necessary on the cross to restore a relationship with you. As we welcome what you've done for us on the cross in Christ, you bring us into relationship with you. We trust you with our lives as we turn from our sin and trying to be the center of our own worlds and choose to trust you by faith. You be the center. You give to us life with you now and forever. And God, help us with the answer to these questions. Who do people say that Jesus is? Because we live in a world, God, we know this. And sometimes we just get caught up in our own thing, but we don't really understand the huge significance. We lose sight of who you are and the significance of what the message is, the truth that those around us need to hear as they live lives of just pursuing emptiness. Father, forgive us, because there are times when we blow by this. Maybe we're thinking even about lunch and where we're going after the service, when this is over, after we've heard this. We all do it. It's just, but God, bring us back to who you are, who Jesus is, the astounding, immeasurable reality of the cross. God, may we live our lives each day with that truth of who Jesus is. Transform and proclaiming who he is. Thank you, Father, for choosing to love us, to be gracious and merciful to us, to reveal yourself to us, and to restore us to you. We thank you in the name of Jesus.